1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Hello, my name is Nick Lawrence. I'm recording this at home. Excuse the Christmas lights, we have them on all year. So, the coronavirus, it brings out the best and the worst in people, doesn't it? We see bad behaviour, we see selfishness, greed, thoughtlessness, people panic buying in the supermarket. You still can't buy pasta and toilet rolls. Banks charging businesses huge interest rates for loans that the government have offered, even though the banks themselves were bailed out only a few years ago by the public. And you see people flouting the stay-at-home rules and congregating. They don't feel vulnerable, so why should they worry about anyone else? We see these things and we get cross. We complain on Facebook. We long for justice and fairness. We want people who do wrong to be punished. On the other hand, we see great behaviour, kindness, generosity and self-sacrifice. Neighbours looking out for each other and doing shopping for people who are self-isolating. People donating money and resources and equipment to the NHS to help them cope with the crisis. We see the key workers themselves putting in long hours and putting both themselves and their families at risk. So we stand on the doorways at 8 o'clock at night. We applaud the key workers. There's something praiseworthy and attractive, isn't there, about this kind of practical love. We also see how fragile life is, how quickly the veneer of civilization and of everyday life can get stripped away, and how close death really is. Normal life has vanished in a matter of weeks. All the things that seem so solid and permanent have been shown to be temporary. What are we to make of it all? Well, we can be sensible and stoic. We can take it a day at a time. But sooner or later, the constant scary stories on the news, the pressure of being cooped up in the house, or, if you're a key worker, of working all hours to keep the country going, it can take its toll, can't it? It can feel like a huge burden sitting on our shoulders. I think that one of the reasons why it's so stressful is that this crisis is a life-changing event. The world's not going to be the same afterwards. Even after the spread is contained, even after a vaccine is found, the world's going to be different. So much has happened. People have died. Whole economies have stopped. Certain industries have virtually collapsed. Billions and trillions of pounds have been spent to support people. On the other hand, cities that used to be horribly polluted now have clean air and blue skies rather than poisonous smog. And communities of people have come together to help each other. The homeless population has disappeared overnight. They've all been housed. Bad things and good things have happened. But after something this big, life will be different afterwards. The part of the Bible that we'll be looking at together in the letter of 1 Peter is actually extremely relevant to this situation for two reasons. Firstly, it was written to a group of people in the first century who had been through a life-changing experience, and it was talking to them about how, after something this big, life will be different and things will be changed. They will be changed. And secondly, these people were having a hard time. They were facing all kinds of pressure and troubles and worries, and they were wondering how they should live. What should they do? How should they treat other people? Where could they find strength? Sounds pretty relevant, right? So our passage today is from a letter written by Peter, Jesus' most well-known disciple, who, as a young man, was always the first to go follow Jesus. He was also the first to make loads of mistakes. When he wrote this letter, he was no longer a young man. In fact, he was quite an old man. He may have been in prison, and he knew that he was soon going to be put to death for being a follower of Jesus. He was writing to Christians in various churches across Greece and Macedonia and Turkey to give them his last advice, because he knew that he would soon be leaving them. The big life-changing event that had happened to these people was that they had heard and responded to the message of the gospel, the great sacrificial swap that Jesus did. Jesus' perfect life of obedience swapped with their messed up lives of selfishness. Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for their sins so that they could be rescued and they could inherit his glory and his perfect relationship with God. When a person first puts their trust in Jesus, this swap happens and there's a complete change of status in God's eyes. The person goes from being a rebel, a convicted criminal locked in a prison, to a prince or princess in God's palace, someone who's able to approach God the Father freely. Now, the letter of 1 Peter is quite short. It's only 5 chapters, takes about 10-15 minutes to read the whole way through. But there's a few verses in the middle that summarise the whole message of the letter. They're in chapter 2. Let me show you what they are. The first sentence is this: Christians are rescued people. 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10 say, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See these phrases? Him who called you out of darkness. Now you have received mercy. It's a rescue from convicted criminal to royal prince. Christians are rescued people. And the second point, which comes from the next two verses in the letter, is, so live distinctively to point others to God. 1 Peter 2 verses 11 and 12 say, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Again, look at the phrases. Live such good lives among the pagans, which means unbelievers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So, the point is, so live distinctively to point others to God. Now, talking of living distinctively, I saw a news story a week or two ago which illustrates this quite well, I think. Father Giuseppe Baradelli, a 72-year-old priest who gave a respirator that his parishioners had purchased for him to a younger patient whom he did not know, has died from coronavirus. Greater love has no person. John 15:13. I read that and I thought, praise God for that man's faith and love. He brought glory to God through his actions. So that is the message of the whole letter of 1 Peter, written to these first century Christians. You have been rescued, so live distinctively. So how does the bit that we're looking at today fit into this context? Well, it's part of the living distinctively part, and in particular, it's a strong encouragement to Christians to use the gifts that God has given them to serve others and to bring glory to God. But what does that look like in practice? Well, we have 4 key words: pray, love, speak, serve. And we're going to split our passage into 2 parts like this. So let's start with pray and love. Verses 7-9. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So, 2 points. Firstly, pray because the end is near. It's very clear where this point comes from in the passage. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. But what does it mean? The Bible teaches that one day Jesus will return, and this will be the day of judgment, where everyone will have to stand before Jesus, the judge, and give an account of their life. Jesus himself said that no one knows when this day is, only God the Father. Now, people have always speculated about when it will be. They've tried to interpret every catastrophe and war and plague as proof that it's coming soon. But actually, Jesus warns us not to do this. No one knows. Instead, we must be ready for it whenever it comes. For example, nobody knows when their own life will end. We could become a victim of COVID-19, or we could be absolutely fine, and then get run over by a bus crossing the road a month later. I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just making the point that we don't know. Therefore, as a Christian, we need to be alert and of sober mind so that we may pray. Remember that Christians are nothing special. They're no better than anyone else, but they have been rescued by God and brought into relationship with him through Jesus. They can freely approach God and talk to him, share their worries, their questions, their whole lives with him. That's what prayer is. Christians should talk to their Father in heaven. They should pray. But as you probably know, it's easy for things to get in the way of prayer. We need to be of sober mind to pray. Sure, that can apply literally. Having too much wine is likely to make us undisciplined and get in the way of prayer, but other things can stop us too. Perhaps more relevant is that it's easy to get so worried and worked up about things that we're no longer of sober mind, and we forget to pray. And this is a great shame, because it's at times like these that prayer is particularly valuable. If you're a Christian here today, remember to bring your worries to God at this troubling time. Prayer is a great gift and a privilege from God. If you're not a Christian today, remember that the starting point of a relationship with God is rescue. Will you allow him to rescue you? He longs to do so. The gift is freely offered, but it has to be accepted. And remember, we should not put these things off. As verse 7 says, the end of all things is near. So we've thought about pray. Now we need to think about love. Love each other deeply. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. How would you define love? I found a few suggestions online. If you're a romantic film lover, maybe it's this. Love is sharing your popcorn. Oh. Or if that's too warm and fluffy for you, how about this? Love is spending the rest of your life with someone you'd like to kill and not doing it because you would miss them. But seriously, verse 8 says, above all, we are to love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. The above all shows that loving each other is really important. Everything that Jesus did was an expression of his love for the lost. And the depth of his love extended to him dying on the cross for people who had abandoned him and scattered. Now that act of love literally did cover over a multitude of sins. But what does it mean for us when it says that love covers over a multitude of sins? Does it mean that if we're loving, we can get away with other kinds of sins? No. I'm pretty sure it doesn't mean that. What I think it means is that we're all, at times at least, pretty hard to love. We all let each other down in various ways. And if we go around remembering all the ways that someone has slighted us or treated us carelessly, then we would be in a permanent state of aggro with each other. Loving each other deeply means putting the other person first. It means not retaliating to the hurtful words. It means praying for people when they curse you. Verse 9 tells us to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is a very practical form of love, and I know that many people at St Matthew's are very generous in this regard. Sharing fellowship and food with one another is a great way of sharing our life with other people, and it's something we should all do, both within the church and with people in general. Notice the without grumbling part. Hospitality shouldn't come out of a sense of duty or in the hope of getting something back. It should be a practical outpouring of love from a deep well that has been filled by Jesus' love for us. Hospitality is really a way of using a gift that God has given you in order to serve others. Your house, your time, the food that you eat are gifts from God to enjoy, but they're also to be used for others, for his glory. The second half of our passage picks up this theme and develops it in two specific ways: how we speak and how we serve. Verse 10 says that all Christians receive gifts from the Lord to be used to serve others. We're all stewards of God's grace and are to use these gifts faithfully. God gives gifts to be used to serve others. verse 10. I think we should be encouraged that every Christian receives gifts of grace. There are various passages in the Bible that go into a lot more detail about the different types of gifts that people can receive. And I'd encourage you to go and read Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, for example. Pray to God for wisdom in knowing what your gifts are. However, the purpose of this passage is slightly different. It summarises the gifts into two groups, which we describe with two words, speak and serve. And it's urging us to use these gifts for the benefit of others, in God's strength and for his glory. Verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as the one who speaks the very words of God. Now, when I read this verse, my first thought was of how it applies to vicars or to anyone preparing a Christian talk or Bible study, how that person should take a lot of care to study the Bible carefully and to work out what it means and how to apply it into real life. I'm sure that this is one of the points that we should take from the verse. However, definitely isn't the only point, and it probably only jumped out at me because I've been preparing a Christian talk this week. A more general point, which applies to all Christians, though, is this. All of our words, from the first thing in the morning to the time we go to bed, are going to have an impact on somebody. As the disciple James says in chapter 3 of his letter, the tongue is only small, but it makes great boasts and can be like a fire. I want us to think about two aspects about what we speak. Firstly, there is the example that we set. People are always watching what you say. They might even be writing it down, or worse still, recording it on video. How many parents have heard their child say something really bad, and then they've realised that the child heard you say it first, and they're just copying? If you were in some kind of position of responsibility or leadership, people will be watching how you deal with the tough times. Anyone could be nice and polite when things are going well, but the real test is how you speak when everything is going wrong around you. What example do you set? The word of God is truthful, consistent, and loving. That is the example that we should set. Not least because as Christians, we know that non-Christians around us will be watching how we live and speak in order to assess how much difference our faith makes in our lives. Speak graciously and we bring glory to God. Speak foolishly and we bring dishonor to God. So the first point was about the example we set as we speak. The second point is this. If we know that everyone needs God's rescue and that we should love each other deeply, then which is more loving? To say nothing to our non-Christian family, friends or colleagues out of embarrassment or not wanting to annoy them? Or to graciously share something of Christ's love for them? I know that I struggle with this. More often than not, I just keep my mouth shut, mainly out of fear of making them angry or of looking silly. What I and all Christians need to remember is that the end is near. There is an urgency to tell people about God's rescue. That is the loving thing to do. And crucially, we can do it in God's power. He gives us his spirit to live in us. He will give us the words to say when we need them. We just need to ask for it in prayer. I remember when I was a research student, I'd only been a Christian for a year or so, and I'd heard someone preaching about us at church. I specifically prayed for God to help me to talk to someone at work about Jesus. And the next day, I was sitting in the coffee area, drinking my coffee, when one of the technicians called Mick came up to me and said, Nick, you go to church? What's that all about? I must admit, I was so surprised I nearly spat my coffee out, and that just shows my lack of faith. But we had quite a good chat about why I went to church and what I believed. And afterwards, I was like, wow, just look at what God can do when we ask him to. So my challenge to myself and to every Christian is this. Will we dare to pray to God and ask him to help us to share the good news of Jesus with those around us? So we've thought about speak. The last word we're going to think about is serve. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. Serving in this context means helping others, usually in a practical way. If you're a doctor or nurse, then it's serving patients by caring for them. Sometimes it's serving people that you do not know or see, like a farmer serving everyone by growing food that we need, or a lorry driver delivering supplies that are needed. What you do is secondary. Whatever ability or skill or experience that you have, This is a God-given gift that should be used to serve others and in God's strength. And when you do this and show God's love to others in a very practical way, this is what brings glory to God. What does it mean to do things in God's strength? I think this means firstly to be prayerful, to ask God each day to give you the things that you need to do his work, whether that be energy or patience or personal protective equipment or a word of encouragement. God knows what we need, and he gives us gracious gifts, often by people that he puts in our lives. This is where the speak and the serve can often come together. A word of thanks, a bunch of flowers, a round of applause can give energy and joy to a nurse who's just done a 12-hour shift and who's wondering how on earth she's going to do the same thing tomorrow. For the vast majority of us, whose first act of service at this time is to stay at home to help limit the spread, we may need to think harder about what else we can do to love others deeply and practically. The last verse and a half of today's passage reminds us of why we're doing this. So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. We speak and serve so that God may be praised through Jesus Christ. As we finish, let me summarize. Peter's message to the Christians through this passage is, you've been rescued, so live distinctively. Pray, love, speak, serve. Use the gifts that God has given you to serve others, and in doing so, bring glory to God.